Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we just thank you for that. And I just pray this morning that you'll speak to us through your word as you do. We ask that your Holy Spirit just dwells amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was going to carry on the book of Jeremiah. Nigel asked me to preach on, I think it's Wednesday or something, or Donna did actually. And I thought, oh, I'll continue on Jeremiah, and then it was a bit of a crazy week. And then I changed my mind. I thought, I've been reading the book of James a bit, so I hope you don't mind, but we're going to look at the book of James today. And in chapter 1, verse 1. Just to set the scene a little bit, the New Testament encourages us to test and evaluate our faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5 says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? But one book in particular, I think, out of the whole New Testament, which really digs into that, and that's the book of James. Talks a lot about you testing yourself and things like that. Interestingly, during the Reformation, Martin Luther encouraged his followers to steer clear of the book of James, because he thought, in his opinion, it helped back up the Catholic claims of earning your faith. There was a theory going around that you needed to work to be saved. So Martin Luther encouraged people not to actually read it. However, later in life, he backtracked on it. He studied it some more and said, no, it's actually a good book. But for a little while there, it was a little bit on the outer. But we do know that our salvation is from our works. It's all from the work that's done on the cross. James is an interesting book, and actually reads somewhat like the book of Proverbs, and it's a very practical book as well. James says that the faith that produces good works will save your soul, but the faith that does not produce good works is not a genuine faith. It's a dead faith. It's a demon faith. It's worthless. And he talks about that a lot of that in chapter 2. But I believe the whole book of James is written, I think, to help examine ourselves and examine the fraudulent stuff in our life. And it helps us show us what kind of faith we've actually really got. In the first chapter will fit right into that, it's all about joyful perseverance as we go through trials. It's a really light topic, isn't it? Trials. But that's what we'll be talking about, going through trials. I don't know too many people actually enjoy going through a trial. I know I don't. Personally, I'd love to sit under a beach somewhere, under a palm tree, spend my days doing that, but God in his wisdom gave me 6 kids, so I'm going to have lots of trials in my life, and we've had lots of trials in our life. But that's God's plan. Anyway, an introduction to James, both him and his letters, we find out the introduction by looking at chapter 1, verse 4, and it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So who's James? Most scholars zero in that James is in fact Jesus' half-brother. There's a few other Jameses in the Bible who could fit, but Jesus' half-brother James seems to fit the best. When I say half-brother, if you remember the story, Mary, she was a virgin, which she had when she was conceived Jesus. But the Bible's pretty clear that she didn't remain so. Her and Joseph had a healthy marriage, and they went on to have quite a few more kids. And at one point, Jesus' enemies in Nazareth served Jesus. They said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't he mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And aren't all his sisters with us? So it's pretty clear that Mary had quite a few kids. And so James was a half-brother. If you think about it for a minute, when I was doing this last night, I was thinking, imagine being in a family with Jesus as your brother. You couldn't win, could you? You know, imagine, I'm thinking about my childhood, and I was thinking, you know, Mary to yell out to Simon, "Simon, why can't you do the dishes as good as Jesus? Jesus, do you know where the TV remote is?" Like, he'd know everything. He'd be perfect, and he'd know everything. That was a bit weird out there, wasn't it? So it'd be kind of weird growing up with your own brother being the creator of the universe. But it's how they lived. But like us, James had his own faith journey. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says that Jesus' brothers didn't believe him while he was ministering. However, after the resurrection of Jesus, James is there with his brothers and Mary in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit. So what happened? What changed? Well, I believe Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 makes it plain that Jesus is... It makes it plain that, as Paul was going through the evidence of the resurrection and how Jesus appeared to Peter and then the 12 and then the 500, it says that after that, he appeared to James himself. So if you think about that, you've got a private moment with Jesus. You're sitting there with the ruler of the universe. He's actually sitting down talking to you. It's at that point, James had no doubt in his mind that this Jesus who he grew up with, kicking the footy with, probably, I don't know, was actually the creator of the universe. He's probably sitting there thinking, no wonder he could do those amazing torpedo punts, you know? Yep.
With Jesus at the time,
yep.
His brothers harassed him, bullied him, made fun of him.
Yep.
He was not looked upon or thought upon as, "Where's the remote, or fix this problem, or heal me," or...
Yep, absolutely. He was looked down upon. Absolutely. He was looked down upon. As I said, it wasn't until after the resurrection that the penny dropped on who he was. Is a historical note of some interest, that it was like a penny drop moment for James when he realised who Jesus was. He wasn't just an older brother who did some crazy stuff. He was the ruler of the universe. So what happened with James after that? Well, he became a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he became what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 5, a pillar of the church. In Acts 15, he led the Jerusalem council as they discussed the role of circumcision for the Gentile converts. James was a leader, a pillar of Jerusalem, and so that's probably why a lot of scholars also believe that he was the author of the book. So who was he writing the book to? Well, as I said, he was a leader of the Jewish church, so he was writing it to the Christian Jews of the time. And we learn in John chapter 9 that the Jewish authorities had already decided, while Jesus was still ministering, that if you believe that Jesus was the Messiah promised by God, you'd be kicked out of the synagogue. If you may remember the man who was blind and got healed, that man was actually kicked out of the synagogue just by believing in Jesus. So at the time, for other Jewish Christians, you too would have been kicked out of the synagogue. And so what would that mean? Well, economically, it would probably mean you wouldn't be able to carry your business. You wouldn't be able to trade with people. People wouldn't want to use your crafts or buy things from you. They wouldn't sell to you. You'd be actually ostracized financially from them. So what would that mean? Would that mean you become poor and poverty stricken? You might even have to flee to Palestine for economic reasons. We've actually seen a little bit of that recently, haven't we? Where if you don't do A, B and C, you can't trade, you can't work. It's very similar. We don't know for certain why they're all scattered, but one of the reasons was certainly financial reasons, but there's other reasons as well. Now in chapter 2, we get the first urging chapter 2 verse 2, we get the first urging. It says, "Joyful presence in all trials." And it says this in verse 2, it says, Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I think that piece of scripture for modern day Pentecostal Christians is pretty hard to swallow. We don't do pain and suffering too well. In fact, modern day Western world, you can live your whole life, you can live to 100 and not actually see a deceased person. Our culture, we try to shun death, we try to shun pain as much as we can. In other cultures, of course, they can bring the deceased person home and they embalm the person and they embrace it almost. We don't tend to do that. We shun it, we hide from it. But I don't think we should actually never shun trials. We should never shun pain. I'm not saying we should dig up Auntie Edna and put her on the couch, but we need to, as I said, we need to face our trials and face our pain, and we need to support those who are in trials as well and in pain. And we need to do it, and we need to do it well. So the first test for Christian faith is how you respond to trials. If you remember the parable of the seeds in the soil, and if you remember the parable of the seeds in soils, and only the generally rooted, grounded in the true soil of a noble and right-hearted endures and perseveres and bears fruit. But there is that rocky soil that as soon as any troubles comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So falling away is a clear evidence that the faith is not genuine. I mean, how many times have you been speaking to someone and they said, I've got such strong faith, you know? I never get sick because my faith is really strong. And then they get sick and they tend to fall apart like a cheap suit. But not only do they fall apart, some of them blame God for it and some of them actually walk away from God because of it. Because instead of walking through the trials that's testing their faith. And that's what it's all about. James doesn't actually specify what sort of trials he's talking about, but he says trials of any kind, anything you find, any difficult thing that afflicts you, that comes across you and that you find challenging. I think as Christians we can put in two categories. We can do it as afflictions where most of us have, so sickness, injury, pain, accidents, death of loved ones, poverty, financial troubles, economical issues, things like that. Issues with our family, issues with our neighbours, all those sorts of things. We'll experience those at some point. And that's just part of living in a world that's got sin in it. We're all going to face these issues. But the world needs us Christians to be evidently, clearly filled with hope in this problem, in these times. As Christians, we should be people of hope, not of people of fear. We need to be grounded in who we are as children of God, but also be grounded to know who He is. As our God, not only as a God, but as a Father. We need that revelation that He's a sovereign God. He's in control and has a plan for us, no matter what it looks like. My young fellow Brad's here, and Friday night we were driving to Adelaide. I had to take a car up to Adelaide and we're cruising along. When we jumped in the car, Brad said, "Hey, Dad, there's a bit of a weird noise." And I take mechanical stuff pretty casual. I said, "I'll be right, mate. Jump in." So we took off, got to Narracourt, got a pizza. I'm driving along, eating a pizza, and I had the air conditioner going flat out, and then starting to be a bit cool, so I turned the aircon down, and I said to Brad, "Where's only light number two?" And I thought, "Air conditioner's not working. Well, that's weird." So I said, "Maybe we should pull over." So I pulled over, I popped the bonnet, Brad got out the passenger side. I could see by his face we had an issue. He sort of, his blood drained from his face a little bit. And then I could see the smoke. And I realised, yeah, we do have an issue. So we got out and the bearing on the pulley had gone for the aircon. So trying to act like the brave dad, I said, you'll be right, mate. We just won't have the aircon on. We'll be right. Jump in. Keep going. Finish the pizza. So, but for the next few hundred Ks till we got to Adelaide, I'm thinking, so if this fan belt breaks, that means I've got no power steering. I've gone through the Adelaide Hills. That's one issue. It's all right. It's a cheap car. We can get around that. But it's getting around 10 o'clock at night. What if it breaks? We're in the middle of nowhere in between Tintanar and Canalpin, or I don't know, somewhere like that. We're stuck on the side of the road. We're going to have phone reception. I'm going to have to walk 10K in my thongs to try and get phone reception. I was trying to think of reasons or ways of how to fix the problem. But the difference between us and God, God has the solution before we've got the problem. He doesn't need to worry about that stuff. We worry about it, but he doesn't, because he knows what the solution is before the problem's even existed. Whatever the problem or trial we're facing, we just need to trust him and put our faith in him. As I said earlier, the world needs our hope and our faith. They might ask us to give a reason why we've got hope. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 15, it says, they need you to be evidently filled with joy and hope. It's not only our calling, the world needs us to be filled with joy and hope. But then there are also trials that come because we're Christians. We see around the world, Islamic states, China, countries like that, where Christians today are being locked up, sometimes they're even murdered and killed because of their faith. And financial issues, people losing their jobs, even in Australia today, because of their Christian beliefs. It's a trial. Looking at the Christian world in 2024 and into the future, I think it'd be pretty right to say that we're going to be facing some more serious trials in the future as Christians. And that's actually really cool. It's cool because we can show Jesus to the world by how we behave, how we live through those trials. It's actually a great time to be alive and a great time to worship God. And God knew what's coming, and he's actually created us for this time. And we should embrace it, which is easier said than done, I know. But Jesus said these trials must come really on both categories, both our faith categories and our sickness. Jesus said, John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace in this world. You will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. It's New Year 2024, and I'd assume that we're going to experience trials and things happen are going to happen over this year to each and every one of us. There's going to be things to prop up. It's just the fact of life. But the amazing thing is we don't have to face these trials alone. We've always got Jesus with us. The more faithful we are in our Christian witness, the bolder we are in our Christian testimony. The more trouble we seem to be going through or we're going to have in this world. It says in Timothy chapter 3, it says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Isn't that exciting? Yeah. And as the bolder our testimony, the more persecution. As I said, in other places like North Korea, it's illegal just to meet, just to come together. So I said, James is not specific about the trials. He speaks of many trials of various kinds. Whatever they are, expect them, they will come. Once you came to listen to this message this morning, this uplifting message about trials. But he actually uses this language. He says, whenever you fall into trials of various kinds, so it's going to be all sorts. And sometimes it feels like you're just walking along casually through life and you fall into a dark pit, metaphorically speaking, of course, and you wonder how you get there and you get hurt or whatever it is. How are you going to get out? But he will only tempt us what we can bear as well. It's part of life. But what's important is our response to the trials. That's the important thing is. We can't always control the trials, You know, we can't control our life circumstances all the time, but we can sometimes control our response, our attitude, our demeanour. What James says us to do is consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. Literally all joy. Consider it all joy. And that's easily said than done. All right. You think about it. When the sun's shining, you got money in the bank, you're healthy. How easy is it to come to church? How easy is it to lift your hands and praise God? How much harder is it when you've just had a blue with your wife, yelled at the kids, kicked the cat, lost your job, you're broke? It's not that easy. But that's where maturity comes in. And that's where understanding who you are and who God is comes in. And we shouldn't think that what James is saying is that we minimise what's actually happening. You know, that'd be weird. We need to face up to things. We need to face up to the problems and our trials. We need to face up to them in a mature way. But knowing we're not alone, knowing that he's with us. Abraham faced the fact that he was 100 years old, and he faced the fact that Sarah's womb was dead at the time, but Jesus came through. We have to look at who he is again and who we are. I think we need to think exactly like the attitude that Jesus had when he came to the cross in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, as we sang this morning. As Jude said in her word, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfect of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, sat down at the right hand of God. What was the joy that was set before him? It was actually us. It was you and me. That was the joy that was set before him. The cross was a horrible, horrible physical and spiritual agony, but the joy was the reward. It was us. And sometimes it's hard, but it'd be good if we could look at trials the same way. The trials we're facing are actually working through us for an eternal glory that far outweighs what we see with our own eyes. He goes on and says, everything starts with knowledge, doesn't it? So verse 3, it says, knowing that testing your faith develops perseverance or endurance. The testing of faith is separating pure gold from false gold. It's purifying us. And just said, trial reveals our faith to be the true thing if we stand firm through it and we're not cast away. If we stand firm more than that, however, the actual process of the suffering of the trial produces a stronger faith. Most of us can testify here this morning that when we've gone through a trial, it's been painful, it's been horrible. But during that trial, we've actually come all closer to God, because you're trusting on him, you're not trusting on yourself. And we become more reliant on the invisible things of God, become more aware of the invisible Christ, more mindful of the invisible death of Jesus centuries ago on the cross, more mindful of the visible new heaven and new earth that are coming, more mindful of the glory that we will have in our resurrected bodies. All these invisible realities become much intense and stronger if we walk well through a trial. I believe that's part of the purpose. It's kind of like, you know, some of those crazy people who you go to the gym. I'm not a gym person, but clearly. But people who go to the gym, you know, they exercise, and they exercise their muscles and they build their muscles up. But they don't go to the gym and sit down and have a latte and go on YouTube. They're actually working at it, and they a lot of times are in pain, apparently. But through that process, they build muscles, and that's what we're supposed to do. As we go through trials, it actually gets us stronger. So what is the end result? It says in verse 4, let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So we stay steady under God's working, steady under his hand. Just imagine a situation where you've cut your hand and you go in to get it stitched up, and you've got this amazing surgeon there, best in the world. He's going to stitch your hand up, but you're there flinching and jumping all around the place. He's going to have a hard time. It doesn't matter how good he is stitching you up. We can't be skittish. We've got to be steadfast. So what does perseverance produce? For one translation, it says that you'll be perfect. I don't think that's right. I think the better translation is mature. We're not going to be perfect in life. There's only one perfect person on this world. But it's to be more Christ-like. And these trials produce Christian virtues in us. The fruit of the Spirit, love. You'll be more loving for other people who are going through the trials. More patient, more joyful, more hopeful, bolder, more compassionate to others. Suffering produces. It just makes us more like Christ. It conforms us it's part of a loop. You go through pain, but you get stronger, you get stronger, you get stronger. You know, when you're a new Christian, we're immature. We're immature. We're incomplete. We lack things. We're justified? Totally. Are we adopted? Absolutely. But we need to grow. We need to grow up. And unfortunately, there's only one way growing up, and that's through trials. Someone said to me once, they said, you know, why are we going through trials? And I remember my dad used to say, well, you know, pain's a good teacher. And someone said, yeah, but God's all loving. I said, yeah, but he's your father, he's not your mother. He's going to teach you stuff, you know. He's going to put you through stuff. It goes on to verse 5 through to 8. He turns the topic around into wisdom. Look at this, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, that's me, you should ask God, he gives generously at all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. As he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown or tossed by the wind. That man shall not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. It's such a great bit of scripture right there. I think we all need wisdom. In fact, I know we all need wisdom. Some of us more than others. I know for me, I'm tired of being dumb. I need more wisdom. And I think these verses, 5 to 8, give a great principle that we can use at this. You know, I think we need to all ask God for wisdom more than we do. You know, we shouldn't think, well, some days I'm smart enough. Thanks God, but I'm smart enough today. We all need his wisdom. I think it'd probably be wise for our prayer to start by asking God, or our King, what he wants us to do today. We should actually ask him for his wisdom. So many times, and I'm so guilty of it, I go up to him and it's a bit like a Christmas list. God, can you do A, B, C, and D? Can you heal da-da-da-da-da? Can you do da-da-da-da-da? But we should actually ask, God, what do you want? What do you want for my life? What do you want me to do today? Remember, this is a God who knows us from our mother's womb. He knows everything about us. He knows what's going on. And, we need wisdom in small things, but we need wisdom. We need small things in our life, like what ministry do we need to do? But and other things, who should I marry? Things like that. But we need it in big things and small things. Another thing we should ask wisdom for is when we're going through these trials, is ask God why we're going through them. Why God isn't hearing the prayer for healing, or even, why did I pray for this person and they died? We need to talk to God about that, bring it to him. It's interesting, it talks about it a little bit with Paul in the thorn of the flesh. Remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about an incredible vision he had where he was caught up into the third heaven and he saw indescribable things. He saw heaven, he saw God, and he saw his throne. But the next thing he says, to keep me from being conceited, because of these unsurpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I thought to the Lord that it might be removed from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast in my weakness. You see what's happening there. He didn't know why this thorn in his flesh was sent to him. So what did he do? He took it to God. And God pretty much told him, it's to keep you from being arrogant. It's to keep you humble. To keep your feet nailed to the ground. Which is an interesting concept, I know. But if you think about it, it's an example. If you're a Pentecostal Christian, most Pentecostal Christians, they like to pray for people when they're sick, right? If God gave me a gift of healing, and it was that strong anointing, I could walk into any church, and everyone in that church got healed. Pretty much shut the doors, everyone walks out. I'd suggest that gift would actually destroy me, because I'd become that arrogant and prideful. I'd be a celebrity overnight. There'd be private jets landing at the Mangambi Airport, kings and queens wanting me to pray for their sons or whoever, pray for healing. But it'd actually destroy me, because it would be all about Mick and would be less about Jesus. And it's actually all about Jesus. So like Paul, he's healing other people, but he's not healing himself. But he had that understanding. James also later in chapter 4 uses double-minded people to speak about it. They're after the world's gods, the world's applause, the world's power and position. So you're not getting wisdom because in James 4, you're asking, but you're not receiving because you're asking wrongly. You're asking like a double-minded person. So you have to go as a faith-filled disciple of Christ, and he will give you wisdom that you need. So how does he do it? Well, he gives it through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God's direct minister to us. He guides us. Now, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Scripture, absolutely, and also speaks to us directly as well. The more you study the Word, the more you memorize Scripture, the more the Holy Spirit will give you tools to go through this. And it'll help you to discern things and to go through things. The Holy Spirit also guides us to counsel from friends and wise counselor men and women. I know I've gone up to Nigel, and a couple of times I rang Nigel with a full head of steam, and I've hung up the phone repenting, and he's just turned the whole situation around. I've learned now, if I'm angry with someone, don't ring Nigel. Because, you know, your self-righteous in your pride is a good feeling for a time. You know, you want to call fire down from the sky, but that's not wisdom. But if we persevere, we're gonna get a reward that God's gonna hand to us, and it's eternal life. Just being alive forever. But also the rewards of your faithful labour he'll give to you is love. First and foremost, just all I can say to you is come to Jesus, come to Christ. It's that simple. But here is a bit, some folk actually find a bit difficult, is that surrender to him, surrender everything. That's the trick. We need to surrender everything to him. We need to surrender our lives, not only our lives, we need to surrender our finances. We need to surrender every little dark area in our life. We've got to go and give to him. And you got to be smart about it. He knows about it anyway. And not only that, we're actually designed to do that. We're not designed to have dark areas of our lives. We're actually designed to have light in our lives. We're actually designed to be totally reliant on him and not on ourselves. Jesus is the greatest example of suffering rightly. He went to the cross, an innocent man, didn't he? He suffered horribly and paid our debt that we deserved. He did it because he trusted his Father and our Father. He understood suffering, and he understood the need for it. He understood that through that suffering, something amazing would happen. And through that, we are called his sons and daughters. It's an amazing thing.